Happy Easter. If you have your Bibles, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll have the verses up for you on the screen as well. If you don't have a Bible on your phone, you should have one. There's this great app called YouVersion, Y-O-U version. It's free, and it has like every translation of the Bible in it. And if you're looking for the translation of the Bible we use on a mobile device so that you can follow along, we use the English Standard Version. And today is Easter. It's one of the major Christian holidays. And among some of the others, Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. And the events that give rise to this celebration are a little bit harder to understand than the events of some of the other major Christian holidays. On Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. On Good Friday, we celebrate his death on the cross. And on Easter, we believe that on Good Friday, he was taken down, his body was put in a tomb, it began to rot and stink like human flesh does, he was dead. And then on Sunday, the power of God took that human body and transformed it into an eternal body, and Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, leaving it empty. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead and overcame death, and then we believe all who believe in Jesus Christ will have the same fate lying for us in our future. And so, that's a lot harder to understand than the other two, isn't it? I mean, we see people born every day. So Christmas is like, oh, Jesus was born. I get that. And we may not see it personally, but we read the news. We see people tortured or killed or executed. And so on Good Friday, we hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We're like, yeah, oh, I can get that. I can believe that happened. But on Easter, it's a little bit harder to understand, probably due to its miraculous nature. We've never seen anybody rise from the dead. So we're probably thinking, is that possible? How does that work? And probably because of its miraculous nature, we have more questions about it. 100% of non-believers don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And an interesting fact is 25% of all people who call themselves Christians also don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. 25%. And so we've got questions about the resurrection. How does that work? Is it possible? It takes a lot more faith to believe in the events that give rise to Easter than it does for some of the other major ones. And so we got questions, and we're going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we read about the Apostle Paul as he answers questions from people about the resurrection. So starting in verse 35 of chapter 15, Paul says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" He says, "You foolish person." Now, the Apostle Paul, he has seen Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, after he was crucified and rose from the grave. He saw him. So did 500 people, or maybe more. And obviously, when you see something like that, your life is changed. And many of these people went out, they spread the message. We saw a guy die and rise from the grave. I mean, that changes your life. They go out and they spread the message, and Paul was one of those who did that. Paul went out and he told everybody about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and what it means for us. And Paul had been doing this for a long time. He's run into every situation, every type of person, and every type of question. And he's run into many people who derogatorily, dismissively, or sarcastically respond when they hear of that miracle. We've never seen anybody rise from the grave. With what kind of body does that happen? Right? Now, Paul is writing to some people in the city of Corinth, hence the name Corinthians. And he's been telling them about Jesus Christ, and he probably knows that there are people who are going to be sarcastic. He's anticipating their question. And throughout the whole chapter of, or the book of Corinthians, we're in the 15th chapter here, throughout the whole book of Corinthians, he's sort of addressing these sarcastic people at different times, and here he addresses them again. And he puts them in their place. You foolish people. Now, if you've or someone who talks about your faith to others as well, you've certainly run into people who respond sarcastically or dismissively of you when you tell them about your faith. And it happens. I have certainly had that happen as well. And one of my favorites is when people ask questions like this. I've run into a similar question multiple times. It's, okay, so if people are going to rise from the grave, if all these believers in Jesus Christ, he's going to take their bodies, he's going to bring them out from the grave, like, what happens if when they go in the ground, their atoms disperse, one of the carbon atoms gets taken up by a plant, An animal comes and eats a plant. Another person eats the animal. Suddenly, that carbon atom's a part of two people. Who gets that one in the resurrection? Tell me that, Mr. Smart Guy. Now, we might have questions about the resurrection. It's a miracle. I mean, you have to have questions about it. And you might have questions, and you might even be dismissive or derogatory like the people in Corinth. I was watching a debate recently between a Christian scientist and an atheist scientist, and they got done, and my favorite part was a Q&A afterwards, because all these people, many of them scientists, would get up and have a chance to ask questions, and since most of the scientific community is unbelieving in miracles, all the scientists lined up on one microphone to ask him of the Christian scientist, and they asked these questions. It's fascinating to hear the questions they ask, because the questions they ask are literally the same questions that we answer in Sunday school from the 6 to 10-year-olds, just put in a more eloquent way. For example, one scientist came up and he said, "So as a scientist who knows the importance of observation and measurement, how can you believe in a God who we have yet to detect anything yet whatsoever?" I have this book called Dear God, What Religion Were the Dinosaurs? And in this book, children write letters to God and ask him their questions. And a kid wrote the same questions. James, age 9, asks, "Dear God, why are you invisible?" Same question as a scientist. Another one got up and he asked, "You tell me that you believe the universe is created and all things that are created need a creator. Well, then who created your God?" Tell me that one. Trisha, age 8, says, "Dear God, who was your mommy and daddy?" Same stuff. Good questions. Kids ask them in a much different way. Another one, scientist stood up, "If your God is real, then why doesn't he do a miracle to prove it like he did in the Bible? Why doesn't he do a miracle to tell us all right now who don't believe that he exists?" Dan, age 7, says, "If God is real, why doesn't..." Dan, age 7, asks, "Dear God, I heard you parted the Red Ocean. That was cool and unbelievable. How come you don't do things spectacular like that anymore?" And I'm listening to these questions, and the scientists ask them so proud and so dismissive and so sarcastic. I'm like, maybe they should just take our Sunday school class, because this is what we teach there. And 25% of Christians no longer believe in the resurrection, 100% of unbelievers, and I'm sure it's because they feel this is just something that's too big, too complex for God to pull off. And one of the things that we should remember is that we are like little children before God. And we should always remember that when we're seeking out God. And we should never let that humbling fact escape us, or we will foolishly lose respect for the Almighty. I mean, we're talking about the God who created the world here. I think he can figure out how to separate a few atoms and put them back together, the God who created all of that. And I think if a carbon atom is shared by two people, I'm sure God can figure out something. He'll find another carbon atom to plug the hole. We may have big questions about the resurrection, but the first thing that we should remember is our God is big enough to make it happen. Surely in our little childlike minds, we can still imagine a God who's powerful enough to do that. It's possible. With God, anything is possible. So Paul is going to help us understand the resurrection a little bit more. We'll certainly have big questions, but there's some things that Paul can share with us that can help us understand what the resurrection is going to be like. And so he says, verse 37, well, actually, verse 36, I didn't quite finish that verse. He says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life until it dies." Verse 37, "What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, depending, you know, on what you're planting. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." And so Paul starts giving this analogy from farming or gardening. He says, you know, when you put a seed in the ground, it's dead. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't metabolize energy. It doesn't think. It's dead. And likewise, so are our bodies when you put them in the ground. And to the naked eye, the seed gives no more promise of the plant to come than the body does when you place it in the ground, of the eternal body that God is going to bring from it. You look at that seed and you think it's just as dead as a grain of sand if you didn't know that a tree comes from it. And I'm going through this with my 3-year-old son right now. He picks up an acorn. He's like, "Papa, what's this?" Okay, so you're going to have to trust me on this. It sounds a little crazy, but you're going to put this in the ground, and then, boom, you're going to get this oak tree right here. It actually happens, Isaiah. And he's like, whatever. But it happens. If you didn't know the grain was going to grow into a plant, you'd have no idea just by looking at it. And likewise, when you look at a body placed in a tomb, you have no idea what God is going to bring from that either. Just like there's a power in the seed that brings about a plant that grows, sometimes beyond what we could have possibly imagined before seeing it. Likewise, there's a power in God, and when we put a believer's body in the ground, there's a power that brings something from that that we'd never imagine or could never anticipate either. Through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that body is going to come to life in a new kind of body. And God just didn't tell us this. God is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God take on flesh, come to earth to teach us about himself and what he's like. And Jesus taught about the resurrection. And God didn't just talk to us. He showed us what it's like. Jesus' body was placed in the tomb. And just like that plant takes the material of the seed and uses it up so that there's no more seed in the ground after that plant grows, so did Jesus' body, when the power of God came upon him, used up the material that was there so that there was no more body left. There was a new, glorious, eternal body that would never die that walked on out. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, so will the believer in Jesus Christ. And when you comprehend the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection, you'll never look at a graveyard the same way again. For the unbeliever, they look at a graveyard and they see dirt and they see hopelessness. And they see eternal non-existence. But when you get the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection down and its implications, you look at a graveyard and it no longer is a place of hopelessness, it's a garden. A graveyard is God's garden. God is going to raise bodies from that garden. He says, the person asks sarcastically, with what kind of body will that come? Well, Paul says, God shapes bodies for all types of things, however his purpose is for them. He made birds in the air. They have hollow bones so that they can have flight. It's incredible. He made fish for the sea so they can survive underwater and draw oxygen. This is God's plan, and he made it come about. God can fit a body for the purpose that he has for it. And likewise, if he has a purpose for us, if his purpose for us is eternity, then God is able to make a body to match. If our soul is eternal and God wants that to live forever, then God can make a body which will match it. Now, I have a real hard time getting used to time. A second is a constant unit of measurement. So are all of our units of time. A minute is constant. Never changes. It's always the same length. An hour is always the same length. And yet I can never get used to it. When you go to visit somebody, like, are you serious? It's already time to go. We just got here. I never get thrown by any other units of measurement. In fact, I got really good at free throws just because other units of measurement don't move for me. A basketball hoop, every time I shoot on it, it's 10 feet. A foot is always, it's constant, just like time. And I'm always 15 feet away when I stand at that line. It's about the only thing I was good at. I never get thrown by any constants other than time. I go out in the middle of winter. I don't walk out on a negative 14-degree day that's windy and say, boy, is it wonderful out. I think I'll go for a swim. What? You say it's negative 14? I would have never known. Caught me by surprise. But I and just about everybody I've ever talked to always exclaim at time. Oh, they're growing up so fast. Oh, this workday is taking so long. But a second always lasts the same time. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, for we are so little reconciled to time that we were even astonished at it. How he's grown, we exclaim. How time flies, as though the universal form of our experience were again and again a novelty. The way we can't get used to time is as strange as if a fish were repeatedly surprised at the wetness of water. Right? Because a fish is always in water, just like we're always in time. It'd be weird if a fish woke up and was like, boy, the water's wet today. Do you guys feel that? Can never get used to this. That would not make sense because we're always in the constant of time, just like a fish is always in water. How can you not be used to this? See, he continues, a fish that can't get used to water would be strange indeed, unless, of course, the fish were destined for land. Unless, of course, the fish were created for land. Well, then it would make sense. The fish isn't at home. He's always yearning for what he was created for. And likewise, we can't get used to time, and that would only make sense if we were created for eternity. That was our destiny. And that's our home. Our hearts long for permanence. Yet time goes so astonishingly fast. It's hard to imagine, it's hard to understand, but God will give us a body that matches what we were meant for. In verse 40, Paul continues, he says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earth is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, and each star differs from star in glory. I grew up in Blaine, and even 30 years ago, there was so much light pollution that it was hard to see the stars. And I remember, well, not quite 30 years ago, but I remember I'd ride my bike home at night from my friend's house in Blaine, and I wouldn't have to leave before dark. I could leave after dark and ride my bike home from all the lights that are around us. And it keeps us from seeing the stars, and it's kind of sad because we go day after day without really seeing the fullness of the glory which rests above us all the time. And I moved out to East Bethel, and I was visiting a friend, and I mean, there was nothing out there. Nothing. There was no lights anywhere. I used to be able to drive from Highway 65 15 miles to where our home was and not come across another light. And I didn't realize this when I got out there. And I was visiting my friend. I rode my bike over there. He says, whoa, it's getting dark. You're going to have to go home soon. I was like, nah, I ride my bike home in the dark all the time. And he looked at me like I was a superhero. How do you do that? Well, whatever. It's up to you. Oh, yeah, don't worry. I'll be fine. And I leave, and I walk outside the house. It was pitch black. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. Never experienced this before. And I had to walk home with my bike on the side with one hand dragging on the asphalt and one hand on the dirt so I could hear where I was because I literally couldn't see. But you could look up when you're out there and your mind is blown by what was above you. There's one glory of the earth that we get used to day in, day out. Things come, they go, they die, they rot. And then you look up to something like the stars, which is so different. And you get so used to the little confines of our environment, you look up and you think, this thing goes on forever. There's a different glory to the stars. And Paul's using this analogy to begin to explain, we can only understand what we've been through. We understand this physical body. There's going to be a glorious body that's coming that's beyond what we can see or think or touch or taste or measure in this life. It's going to be as glorious as the heavens. And Paul continues with these analogies to try to get us to expand our minds of the bigness and the greatness of God, of what he can accomplish and what he can do. Verse 44, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. We've never seen anything imperishable like that. It's sown in dishonor. The body stinks. It rots. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And Paul begins highlighting the differences between the first person that God created, Adam, and his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, before he does that, God is powerful enough to make a glorious body that will last for an eternity. And Paul says that body, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, he says. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's talking about Christ, he's comparing Jesus with Adam, the first man. Adam was a living being, but Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He's as different from Adam as the stars in the heavens are from the earth when he rose from the dead. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is a man from heaven. God created Adam from the dust, but he sent Jesus Christ from heaven. And as the man of dust, so too are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we were born of the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And Adam was the first person that God created, and he was made from the dust. He returned to the dust. Has anybody seen those projects where they capture themselves a picture at a time for 30 years? They have these all the time. This is the most recent one I saw. I just saw this a few weeks ago. This is Carl Baden. He's been taking pictures for 30 years, since 1987. He's got 11,000 pictures. He's a Boston College professor. You can go through and you can see how he ages. He's come out pretty good. He doesn't have any more eyebrows anymore. They didn't come back after his chemotherapy. But he's done this for 30 years, and at the bottom right is what he looks like today. They've got a lot of projects like this. You can see people it's an interesting phenomenon. That all these different people in the country around the same time, from the 60s to the 80s, all sort of independently, before the information age, had this great idea. There's a lot of projects like this, and they make the news a lot. And if you're to extend this project out, if you're to keep going day after day after day, all of these projects would look the same. These people stopped shortly before their death because they're no longer physically capable of doing so. But if you kept taking projects of their body day after day after day, the last picture of all of them would look the same. That's what they'd look like. And if you and I did this as well, this is our last picture. This is coming. It's down the road. And since time flies by so fast, it's going to happen sooner than we'd like. Adam is the representative of all of humanity. Adam was not perfect, and Adam represents the rebellion of humanity against God. God told Adam what to do. Adam said, "No, I think I'll do it this way instead." It represents a rebellion in the hearts of humanity against God, and Adam is our representative. Like Adam, we've all inherited his exact condition. None of us is perfect. All of us have done things we know to be ungodly. Every one of us, just like him. And just like him, every one of us will return to dust. He is our representative. We know this because there's never been a single person who hasn't turned to dust. And it's in our future as well. And I grieve when you really contemplate this. It is a brutal reality that you will become dust, that I will become dust. I think about the people I love, that my wife will become dust, my mother and father, my sister. This is them. This is terrible. My little boy, my daughter, my baby who was just born. Each one of them incredible, unique, masterpieces. This is where we're all going. And I grieve for all of that because it's so awful. And many of us have experienced this recently, losing a loved one. But even so, I praise God because God loves us so much that he didn't want the story to end here. He's got another image that he wants to replace this with. And just like Adam came from dust and returns to dust, Jesus came from heaven. He went back to heaven. Something different happened with Christ. The power of God took his body and rose it up from the ground. And we all bear the image of Adam. But if you don't want that to be your final image, it doesn't have to be. God's got a new snapshot for you. It's of a glorious body that will live in eternity in God's presence. Just as Christ rose from the grave, that is a future for all who believe. And while I grieve for the death which comes, I praise God for the life which will follow for me and for all of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And what's your final image? Who is your representative? Have you rejected Adam and his sin and your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his power and his forgiveness and his resurrection? What will be the final picture of your life? Those who repent and put their faith in Christ will bear the eternal image of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, God, that we can only understand when we look at your anger against evil, at your wrath against evil, at your death on the cross, at your deep sacrifice, which shows the extent of your love for us, and at our eternal glorious future, which you intend and want us to have. God, I pray that you'd bless us, that we could have faith in the miraculous, faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, faith in his resurrection, so that we too may bear that image of God. And Lord, if we're coming to you prideful, derogatorily, sarcastically, Lord, I pray you'd humble us. God, I pray you remove that from our spirit, that we could open up our hearts, Lord, to receive you and your truth, and your Holy Spirit, which is present with us today. Lord, we pray all of these things in your name, Jesus, and we also pray for the offering which you're about to receive. Thank you for providing for us, and bless us as we give back to you. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.